Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to have in order to understand your plan for our lives, as well as how it works, in order that we might have the confidence to trust in you for the circumstances of life, no matter how it appears in the devil's world, recognizing that you always come through for us because of your perfect immutability and your perfect faithfulness. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask this, thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of the doctrine of freedom for Jesus' discussion in John 8:32 and Paul's discussion in Galatians 5:1, where Jesus says to the disciples, or the Jews actually, not the disciples, but the Jews who had followed him, actually had believed in him. So these guys had the gospel, but they did not have freedom because they didn't function entirely in the truth. And of course, living in the devil's world, we're always going to have some measure of enslavement because of our lack of awareness of truth. And not only on our side, but on the environment that we're in. So we have to recognize that God's grace is sufficient for the circumstances, and we'll note that this evening. In Galatians 5:1, Paul, discussing the spiritual slavery that the Galatians had reverted to, said it was for freedom that Christ set us free, therefore keep on standing firm and do not be subject to a yoke of slavery. So what had happened with the Galatians is they had they were in slavery as in the natural state, the old sin nature control of the soul. They had believed in Jesus Christ and been freed spiritually. And then they had chosen, because they'd been convinced that they needed to get involved with legalism, to go back into a system of religion. And of course, Paul was very irate at that idea and made it very clear to them that religion wasn't the answer, that it was faith in Christ alone, and it's always a function of faith in Christ and grace. So we noted that Paul's volition to any aspect of God's word of truth creates freedom because God infused grace to the divine decree to positive volition were responded. We noted how the divine decree works, that in eternity past, God foreknew every thought, decision, and action we would make, and that he has programmed into the decree his response to any thought, decision, and action. And as a result of positive volition to his word, you have the consequence of freedom in some category. And we've noted that positive volition to divine establishment provides for temporal human freedom. Of course, that's the status of the nations. God has created divine establishment as a means of compartmentalizing individuals, for good or for evil, actually. It goes both directions. It separates the good from the evil, or it can. Of course, within a given compartment, you can have a degradation of truth or falling away, reversionism, and as a result, then tyranny asserts itself. So, but in every, again, establishment provides your volition, the marriage, the family, and the nation with compartments that God uses to deploy grace. And our orientation to the truth in those facets of establishment provide us with freedom in those facets. Positive volition to the gospel creates spiritual freedom, and positive volition to Bible doctrine creates experiential spiritual freedom. So we're positionally free the moment we're believing in Jesus Christ. And we have capacity then to function in the plan of God and to be free in our souls, because the status quo is established in Christ. The challenge, though, is our cognitive awareness of what God has done for us at that moment isn't sufficient, so we're actually not in a state of freedom experientially. So that's what happened to the Galatians. You see, they were deceived. They had been saved by grace and faith alone, but then the Judaizers came along and perverted the message and distorted the message, and they fell for it. And the reason they fell for it is there's an inherent compatibility between the old sin nature and the lie. The natural man does not understand the things of God. So there's an inherent sympathy or correlation. So it's natural for individuals to fail or fall away from or revert from truth when they don't understand how grace works. And so that's really the point of our study here, is to demonstrate how grace works and how freedom comes from that process. So the only way you can maintain perfect freedom is in the spiritual life. And of course, Jesus perfectly exemplified that. He was completely free at all times. Now, he was living in Judea. He was under the auspices of the Jewish religious people, in a sense, because he was dealing with them continuously. But he was also under the Roman authority. But at the same time, he was free because he understood the nature of those systems of authority. And he also recognized that he was there for a purpose. You know, the plan, God's plan for his unique identity was to ultimately go to the cross, and there was going to have to be individuals who would participate with that process, and that happened to be the Romans and the Jews. And remember, God put him on the cross. It wasn't, they were just complicit. They chose to participate. And he had to go to the cross as part of the plan. So he had a unique mission, and when you think about it, we're not all that much different. God has a plan for our lives, and we are living where we live with the resources that we have and the adversities that we face for the purpose of demonstrating the efficacy of the spiritual life no matter what. And we then have to recognize from God's word how to deploy integrity into the environment. And so he was never concerned whatsoever. I mean, Peter, remember Peter, he's in the garden, he's waiting for the for the Gestapo to come and get him. You know, he was waiting. Remember, he went to the garden, he was praying, we studied this in Mark. The disciples all went to sleep on him. He was talking to them, and then he said, oh, they're here. So he was completely cognizant of the situation. And he didn't necessarily want to go through it exactly the way it had to go, because he actually asked that it not happen. But the answer was, no, we have to do it this way because of God's integrity. And so he was good with that. He says, not my will, but your will be done. So when we get on that page, like Jesus was, then the details of life are not a big deal. And you're free within that. You recognize that you're going to submit your will, which you recognize would be different if you had the option, to God's will. And you're going to be completely content in the process. Because you recognize that in the final analysis, his plan is superior, and he's got it all covered anyway. Because now what? Jesus, who was taken away, beaten, crucified, sits now at the right hand of the Father. You know, so the plan of God covered the process, and he was completely free, and he knew that God had it covered no matter what. That comes from doctrine. So that's the experiential freedom that you have, spiritual freedom. So we're presently looking at the doctrines of morality and virtue. So what we've done is we started with freedom, and now we're going down through the doctrines that of truth that relate to freedom. And morality is for the believer and the unbeliever, as we're noting. That's what we're at right now, and we're going to look at virtue next, which is the spiritual life of the believer. So looking at the doctrine of morality and virtue and the correlation between morality and virtue and freedom, because when truth is applied to life and circumstances, it becomes morality and virtue that are sine qua non for freedom. You see, truth and freedom are integral, tied together. When you have truth and you implement it, it creates freedom. Why? Virtue and morality. See, that's where it happens. The rubber meets the road when you make the choice to deploy it. So truth just sitting in a book somewhere, like in a Bible, isn't beneficial. It has to be in your soul, and you have to make the positive choice to have acquired it from the book and was under the ministry of a pastor, and then you have to have the free will choice of utilizing it in adversity and making the choice to do what is right. And for the unbeliever, what is right, and for the believer, what is right for the right reason. So, and we're going to see how Jesus actually allowed himself to be taken captive. He was completely free. And he tells Peter, don't you know that I could have 12 legions of angels sent down here right now and free me? That's freedom. You know, he's allowing himself to be taken. because he knows it's the plan of God. So sometimes we may find ourselves in circumstances where we might do that. We would allow ourselves to be apprehended in whatever fashion or matter it happens to be that's relevant, because for the greater good of the Word of God, we see it as the plan of God. You say, no, you don't always do that, but that would be a choice. And you would be completely free in making that choice. And we're going to see how Jesus actually did that in the garden. We noted that the moral person may or may not be spiritual, but when a person is spiritual, they're always moral, because morality is a subset of spirituality. This is where we ended last time. Spirituality goes way beyond morality, because the product of spirituality is integrity, love. This is what Jesus was telling his disciples in John 13, where he says, a new commandment I give to you. Remember, this commandment of having integrity, love did not exist in the Old Testament. They were to have integrity, but they did not have the mandate to have love, per se. And the whole system was amped up with Jesus Christ. The power that he brought, and he lived in his unglorified humanity that's subsequently been conveyed to us and all other church-grade believers, enables us to have, to do the right thing, because we have integrity, love, and of course, integrity, love, we understand, is personal love for God the Father and impersonal love for mankind. So you're able to do whatever you need to do in the environment because of your understanding of God's plan. See, apart from understanding God's plan, you have no capacity to do that. The Old Testament saints didn't understand that. I mean, there were a few prescient ones, like David, Job, probably, you know, Moses. Were the kinds of Moses clearly had it, and David clearly had it. You know, Moses, remember, God told Moses, I'm going to strike these people down and start all over with you. Moses said, No. That would contradict your word. See, Moses had a picture. He saw the picture. And he said, you know, you can't take these people out. What would all the other nations say? They took them off into the desert to kill them all. Well, it turns out that's what happened, but they had to all die of natural causes, so it took them 40 years. But a couple of times he said, Moses, these guys are just recalcitrant. They're not going to go anywhere. They have a negative volition. It's pervasive. There's no bringing them back. They're locked in. All right. So they're useless to me. Let's just cut to the chase and kill them all. And Moses says, no, that would violate your integrity. See, that was Moses' concern. So that he understood God's love and how it all played. And he was prescient in that regard. So God then had a cycle where 40 years they ran around the desert out there, and God fed them every day, you know, except for Saturday. They had to get up twice as much on Friday, so that they had all the food that they needed to eat, and they whined and complained the whole time. But there was nothing that God could do with them, because they had said no. And they refuse to change their mind. So in the New Testament, though, we have a whole nother mandate because of the integrity that's possible through doctrine and the ministry of the Spirit. And that's why he mentions a new commandment I give to you in John 13:34, that you love one another even as I have loved you, so that you also love one another. And then he goes, and then he says, this is how people will know that you indeed are my disciples, that you are my disciples, that you have love for one another. So here we have the challenge of integrity, love, for the brethren. And it actually goes out that you're to have integrity, love towards even your enemies. You know, because this was all, when you go back in Matthew, remember, Matthew 5, 6, and 7 or the Beatitudes don't really apply to the church directly, per se. They embody the spiritual life of the church within the church. But the context of Matthew 5, 6, and 7 are the millennium and the world with believers only. And not only that, the racial species of the Jews as the preeminent individuals. So that's a monoculture. It's not a diverse culture like we have. And so the application of that generically is not applicable in the church age, even though there are those that try to do it, unfortunately, because they don't have proper doctrine. But the reality is that does exist within the body of Christ. Those principles can run. Because within the body of Christ, you have a monoculture, regardless of gender, racial, or socioeconomic status, because you're all one in Christ Jesus. So you're a new spiritual species. So it all plays there. But the mandates, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, only work in a monoculture, which basically means one racial species, you know, under the function of God the Holy Spirit with doctrine. So you don't have all the diversity garbage going on like you have in the devil's world today. It doesn't apply. That doesn't work in the devil's world. It will in the millennium. Because remember, millennium starts out with what? Believers only. There's no unbelievers at the start. Now, obviously there are later because the people there have kids and each child has a choice. Morality is defined as the right conduct and excellence in compliance with the laws of divine establishment. So here we have conduct. That's what you do. Doing the right thing. That are defined in the Mosaic Law. Morality is conformity to the rules of the right conduct as delineated in established principles such as what Scripture teaches about establishment in Romans 13:1-10. And we saw the first few of these, four of these the other last time. I'm not going to repeat them, but I will pick up in verse 5. Because this is where he goes on to discuss our relationship with authority. It says, therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, in other words, because you're going to be punished, but because of conscience sake. So there's the real reason. You do it because it's the right thing. For because of this you pay taxes, for rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to do this very thing. Render to what is due them, tax to whom tax, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So again, there's establishment. Within the establishment system, God has a system of authority that he uses to keep the world under control. Because if you don't, you have a mob. See, that's the problem. That's why freedom and authority operate in a tension. And authority without freedom is tyranny, but freedom without authority is a mob. It's chaos. There's a word for it, but I don't remember. It's complete chaos. It's a disaster. And so that's what's happening. You see in our country what's going on. When authority steps back and the mob takes over, you end up with chaos, disaster, destruction, you know, private property destroyed, people killed, that kind of everything. You know, so the authority should never step back. So of course, it's happening in our country because of the negative volition on the part of the authorities. You know, the rulers of the country are negative to word, the word of God. He goes on to say, no, nothing to anyone except love. There's the ultimate mandate there regarding what your obligations are. Love one another. For he who loves his neighbor has filled the law. And this is where the Ten Commandments, for the most part, are repeated in the New Testament. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not murder. You shall not steal. You shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, you shall sum it up by saying you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So that's the reference point. You'll have integrity. Now remember, the word for love, when you see the word love, it's agapo. It has to do with integrity. Doing a right thing. At a minimum, and if you're a believer, doing the right thing for the right reason. Morality is conformity to the laws of divine establishment. The duties and responsibilities towards establishment principles. Morality pertains to the character, conduct, and ethics and integrity related to establishment principles found in God's word. So if we had more morality running around on our planet today, we would have less tyranny. And we would also have less chaos. See, the problem is that when there is no morality, the individuals who are being governed get out of control. And what the response to that from government is to assert control. And to do that, you have tyranny engaged. You see, the thing, the government attempts to do something it shouldn't have to do. And really, that's what's going on. And if you look at what's happening not only here, but everywhere, because there's a lack of integrity among the governed, the governing bodies are attempting to assert control. And in the process, they have to go too far because those who are being governed do not have the right attitude. You see, that's the problem. So really, you can only fix it from the inside out. You know, that's why God's thinking on us is to change the hearts and the minds. That's why we don't demand, we just suggest or we just recommend. The pastor has no responsibility beyond explaining the word and that's it. Except for in the local assembly itself, the building. He has a responsibility to keep things in order. But beyond that, there is no authority from the pastor. Now, governing authorities do have authority, but they have limits there too, and it's boundaries on establishment. So there's only so much you can do. You know, if someone chooses to go against the government for whatever reason, they can hold to that position and do what they want, and there's nothing the government can do about it. They can lock them up, but that doesn't fix the problem. That's all they can do. I mean, they can kill them, I suppose. Worst case. That if a person is of a mind to hold to that position, you can't touch them. So, I mean, that's why you think about laws of divine establishment, that's more powerful than anything going on. And volition is the most powerful one. Because you may suffer the problem. You may take heat for that choice. You may die. But if you understand what's going on, you don't care. Okay, well, then that's kind of where Jesus was. You know, they were upset with him because he was in their mind, so he wasn't. But from their point of view, from their legalistic religious perspective, he was blaspheming because he said, "I'm God." And he was. So he wasn't lying. So they killed him because of his blasphemy. So, I mean, at least they participated in it. So you got to realize what was going on there. And he didn't change his mind. He didn't back off. He stood the course. Of course, he understood the plan of God was for him to go to the cross. So he wasn't concerned the least bit about it. So when you understand that, you can be in a state of chaos and disaster and at the same time have absolute tranquility. Because you know God has a plan for your life. And when you understand the decree, you know that there's nothing coming down the pipeline that God hasn't provided for you with. So no matter what comes along, you're good. Because then you stay the course. You stay right on track. You hold with integrity. Morality is the doctrine of the duties and responsibilities of all mankind, both believer and unbeliever, under the principles of divine establishment. It's virtue or chastity in sexual matters. Morality is a right conduct in marriage as in a divine institution. Morality is right conduct in the family as a divine institution. Morality is right conduct in conformity to the laws of a nation, since nationalism is a divine institution. So those are litmus tests there. You can look out in our world today, and you can see where we've violated every one of them. I mean, it's status quo. Improper sexual relationships. Marriage, it isn't a marriage. It's called that, but it ain't. You know, the family, the government taking the job of the husband and the family. I mean, that's the biggest problem we've got right now. Destroying the family. So when the husband is displaced by the government, he abdicates. He's got freedom to abdicate. And he's out on the loose, doing nothing. And he's got a woman and kids. The government steps in and becomes the man, providing for the man. That's putting a load on the taxpayers. Unreasonable load on the taxpayers, really. It's not their job to pay for it, although love says you do, to the degree that you can. Of course, you can't, really. And then the family implodes because there's no proper leadership within the family. The marriage is already gone because the guy left. And the nation, the government doesn't do its job on the border. It tells you everything you need to know. So, nationalism is a divine institution, and I've mentioned, the other three are obvious. Acts 17. He made, this is God, from every man, every nation of mankind who live on the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. See, this is God creating the nations. For the purpose that they would seek God, if perhaps that they might grope for him and find him, although he is not far from each one of us. He's a thought away. He's always near. These people just have to have positive volition. And Genesis 10 was when it actually happened. For these coastlines of the nations were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, and to their nation. So basically this was the divisions of the nations after the Tower of Babel. And that was what God did in response to the religion that was being established in Babylon. And he destroyed that. He confused the languages, and the nations were divided into specific borders that God prescribed. We saw that in Acts 17, with a language that was unique to that group of individuals. So they coalesced around that, and then what results from that is a culture. So each nation, and the purpose was back in Acts 17:26, that they would grope for God or seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. So here, that's culture. You see, so you have a border, You have a language and you have a culture. And that's what comprises the nations. And that's predetermined by God. God has got that all covered. And when people who are in authority and have responsibility to maintain those borders and protect the citizens within the borders don't, you got serious problems. And we got that everywhere. I mean, it's not just here. All of Europe is being inundated right now because of this. It shouldn't be allowed to be happening. So how do you deal with it? Well, you deal with the people where they're at. That's what you do. You enable an environment where they can at least begin maybe to get their act together where they live, which means you go in and take out the people who are killing them and displacing them. That's what you do instead of playing games, which is what we're doing. That's Europe's problem. Our problem is we just plain won't defend the border because they don't believe it. You see, that's the problem. Those in charge in our country don't actually believe this, any of it. And you wonder why we're going the way we're going? No truth. So we will have no freedom, and we will have maximum tyranny. It's inevitable. That's where we're going. Since the corporate divine institutions of marriage, family, and nation are for believer and unbeliever, morality is for believer and unbeliever. Conformity to the principles of morality as stated in the Mosaic Law regarding divine institutions is the honor code that God gives to both believer and unbeliever. So there's the integrity of both individuals. And we're going to amp it up. We're going to take it to the believer, because the believer is mandated to be both. Well, again, you can't have spirituality and not be moral. That doesn't work, because you have sinned. And sin takes you out of the spiritual life. Both believer and unbeliever must recognize that morality belongs to the entire human race. Morality is the only way we can live together and at the same time have the privacy and freedom that is necessary to use our free volition to succeed or fail in life. See, that's the whole purpose of this, is freedom. And the purpose of the freedom is for people to come to at least be addressed with the gospel. That's the purpose of freedom. In places where you have no freedom, there is no gospel message, or virtually none. Because generally the penalty is death if you talk about it. Or it's severe, if not death. I mean, just go to Iran and try. There's people been over there for years. They finally got let go. You know, one of them was a pastor. They all were there probably talking about freedom. And that wasn't helpful to the people. But the bosses didn't want to hear it. They don't want their people to be free. In order to perpetuate the human race during the angelic conflict, God designed a set of laws to guarantee privacy, freedom, and property. These laws are called divine establishment, and morality is the basis for the function of the laws of divine establishment for both believer and unbeliever. So, again, you go back to the Constitution, which addresses the issue of free speech, freedom of religion, freedom of the press, freedom of private property. You know, that's getting pretty much most of what's going on in the Constitution in one aspect or another. And then Second Amendment is the authority of the citizen to defend himself against the government when the government tries to come in and shut it down, if they should decide they should do that. Not necessarily the thing to do, necessarily. There may be reasons not to. But you have the option. Okay, that's the point. You have the option. So that what one person does is one thing, what another person does is another. But again, you got to deal with it on the basis of establishment. And again, we'll talk about that. Based on this, we can easily understand why freedom is rapidly being lost in our nation. Freedom is being lost in direct proportion to the rejection of divine establishment principles that have resulted in the lawlessness of those with amoral arrogance, as well as legalism and judgmentalism from those with moral arrogance. So you end up with chaos. Because rather than everybody working together on the same page, you have the lawless going this way and the legalists going this way, and they go to war with each other. And that's what we've got going on. The negative volition of amoral arrogance is also destroying freedom by demanding equality of result without regard to the immutable consequences of negative volition. See, that's the other part of this. Where they go to the government and say, oh, you guys owe us X, Y, or Z because we feel that we've been abused in some manner or fashion. Well, that's not the government's job. unless the law has been broken and their civil liberty, something has legitimately cost them right now in this time frame. You can't go back 200 years. You know? So, then the point is, negative volition has consequences. And Hosea 4:6 and Galatians 6:7 talks about it. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you rejected knowledge, I will reject you from being my priest. Since you forgot the law of your God, I will forget your children. So you wonder why the children are under assault? There it is. The best thing you can do for your kids is have positive listen to the truth of the Word of God. Because then they will be given what they need from the decree. God guarantees it. See, that's the thing. But your people count on the government. I think the government's going to do it. Government has no capacity. Galatians 6:7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, this shall he also reap. So there's consequences to negative volition. And there's no getting around that. I mean, basically, people who violate these principles are making war with God. That's not a battle they're going to win. They're going to be destroyed. I mean, God took out generations. Specifically because of negative volition. I mean, I mentioned the Exodus generation already. And another generation that clearly was just completely flat taken out was the generation of Jesus' day in 70 AD, gone. Okay, there was no Israelite nation in Israel for another 2,000 years. And there kind of isn't, there isn't there one now either, really. They're there, but, you know, we understand how God's timing works, and they're there out of time. So they're having to constantly battle to stay in place. So when Jesus comes back, their ability to stay in the land over there will not be at all infringed. It will be established without any further ado. Because there won't be anybody left to contest it. They'll be dead. You see, that's the thing. Nobody's going to disagree with Jesus Christ on how he defines the borders for Israel, which goes from the Nile River to the Euphrates, and from the sea to the sea. That's a big piece of geography. So that's what's going to happen over there, and no one's going to say no. They'll be dead. See, it's that simple. And ultimately, that's going to be the case. That's not the case now, believe me. They are trying to use guilt or to manipulate those who have been the beneficiaries of God's blessing from compliance with divine establishment by denigrating God's blessing and referring to it as white privilege. Well, I've defined that basically recently, that, the white privilege is really negative volition to divine establishment. And it isn't white, it's anybody. Remember, no Jew, no Greek, no bond, no free, no male, no female. There's no issue. Everybody's life matters. Jesus Christ died for everybody. Now, whether you recognize that and honor that or not, that's your problem, ultimately. But that's the reality. Jesus Christ died for everybody. So everybody's life matters. God is not, well, in James, there is no shadowing of turning with God, James 1:17. He is completely clear. He does not have any judgmentalism at all. It is obvious. It's perfect. His orientation to one group is exactly the same as the other. The issue is simply one thing, positive volition. So again, you can flip this around and say, as I said the other day, with the Assyrians, Black Lives Matter. Okay, so, you know, whatever. They had the advantage. And Jonah didn't want to go there and talk to them because he wanted them dead. But God said, no, every generation has the opportunity to hear me. And I'll guarantee that they get the opportunity and you're going. And he did. And they were saved. And they were very prosperous. They were the client, they weren't really a client nation, but they were an ascendant nation in the Gentile space that ultimately God used to take out the northern kingdom of Israel. God's word mandates that the believer be a moral person and is to fulfill his obligation of right conduct within the framework of the national entity. Jesus himself recognized the fact that believers have moral obligations and responsibilities when he said, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's in Mark 12:27. So the point is that, I think I must have got the wrong passage here. No, I missed it. I don't know where I got that. I'll fix it on the notes later. But anyway, he did. They remember this was a test that they had. We went through this, and they brought a coin out, and they say, "Who do we owe taxes?" And this is his response. Remember, he says, "Whose picture?" He said, "Whose picture's on this coin?" And they said, "Caesar's." Well, then render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, render the things of God's the things that are God's. And of course, the principle there really is that temporal things in the world relating to the natural state, the government has authority. So if he's demanding a tax, you pay it. And God demands worship. And the Caesars, if you'll know, the Caesars at the time demanded worship, and that was illegitimate. So they allowed the Jews to worship the true God. So they didn't take them out for that. But the thing is, in most of Rome, you had to worship the Caesar. So anyways, the point was that render to Caesar the taxes that are due, because he has the authority to levy them, and render to God the worship that you deserve to render to him. So that was the point. So he recognized the responsibility. In fact, I've noted that in another passage, he sends Peter to go catch a fish to pay the taxes for he and Peter. So he did not shirk his responsibility. See, again, that goes back to the divine decree. God knew the tax was going to be levied. So he provided for you in the divine decree the resources necessary to pay the tax. So it's your obligation to fulfill your obligation and be able to honor the situation with the provision God gives you. And he's not going to allow you to put you in a situation where you can't afford it. Now, you may want to misuse the money. That's your business, I suppose. It wouldn't be the right thing to do, but you can. And you're going to get caught, probably. But that's the point. In order to preserve the human race and post-diluvian civilization from Noah to the second advent of Jesus Christ, and in order to fulfill God's purpose for the creation of mankind, God gave divine establishment principles with the objective of establishing the morality necessary to keep the human race from destroying itself. Remember, it goes right back to the principle that these establishment principles are compartments. And they're designed to keep the world, to keep the world from self-destructing. You know, the final thing before the end, the reason, when Jesus comes back in the tribulation, there aren't going to be any borders, basically. There's going to be internationalism. And that's going to be the big problem. So the internationalism is going to be the play during the tribulation. Not so much in the church. Remember, the church, the Holy Spirit through the church restricts the advance of the dark side and the satanic influence is now clearly advancing in certain places, but that's a function of volition. If there's a change of volition, there could be a change of volition. You know, we're looking at a presidential election. The guys on the one side are certainly for the borders being secured, aren't they? I mean, really. I don't think there's any one of them that aren't. So all it requires is a change there, and you've got the border reestablished, or at least pretty well. It can be, anyway, to a degree that already hasn't been let loose because of the people that are here. But then you can deal with that. So you, that's a clear statement. Again, you can go right down that list in Romans 13 and see what is doctrinal, what isn't. The believer is mandated to be moral, but at the same time, he is mandated to live in a realm much higher than establishment morality. He is mandated to have a higher responsibility and purpose for life that not only addressing mankind, but also addresses the billions of angels who are watching mankind as part of the angelic conflict. So when you understand the believer's role, we are transcending the temporal, because the impact of the believer's life will resound into the angelic conflict. Now, we don't know exactly how that plays, but it does. So there's a correlation between believers' application of doctrine and impact on the angelic sphere. Since the unbeliever can be and often is extremely moral, the Christian can and should be exceed the morality of the unbeliever, but without the arrogance, legalism, and judgmentalism that those who are moral often exhibit. See, that was the thing that the Pharisees, that's why Jesus told the disciples, do what they say, but don't do what they do. See, the Pharisees were moral, but they were evil. They had moral arrogance. And they thought they were saved based on their morality. And of course they weren't. But the thing is, they said the right thing. But they didn't do it for the right reason. So as a result, they did the wrong thing all the time. They would espouse the morality, but then they themselves wouldn't do it. So they were the ultimate. That's why they were. Jesus called them hypocrites. Well, John the Baptizer called them hypocrites, because they would say they were the teachers of the law, but they didn't themselves comply with the law. You see, they always had these ways around it that they managed to manipulate it so that they could have their cake and eat it too from their perspective. Of course, it doesn't really play, but that's what they thought. And so the point is that a believer can have the integrity that they should have without being judgmental. In other words, you recognize that you're not better because you are moral. You recognize that you are what you are by the grace of God, and that God's grace is sufficient for you. Now, what that means is the decree just keeps dumping what you need. So you can wait on God, and He'll come through for you at the right time with what you need. He may not come through with a whole lot more, because where are we? We're in the devil's world. We can't expect to be having a whole lot of stuff here. We're in the battle. We have what we need to deal with the adversities we face right now. When we're returned home, when we're in heaven, or when we're in this eternal state with Jesus Christ, that'll be the time for the party. Now it's do your duty. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the spiritual life. Anything the unbeliever can do is not the Christian way of life. See, that's the thing. That's what takes it to a whole nother level. There's too many people in Christian communities are moral without understanding that they need to be spiritual. Because the spirituality goes way past morality. And now believers can do that if they have the doctrine. But an unbeliever can sit in a church and think they're being good and moral, but they're not actually saved. And so the best they can do is morality. Now, they can be very moral, as I noted, though. They can be actually more moral than a Christian often, because the Christian doesn't have any doctrine. The unbeliever can be moral, but cannot be spiritual. The unbeliever can be very moral, with the result that they have very good human relationships, but the spiritual life is the monopoly of the believer under the ministry of God's Holy Spirit as they deploy their portfolio of invisible assets. So this is where they convey their capacity, the capacity that God gives to them, into their environment. Since morality is not the way of salvation, nor is morality the post-salvation spiritual life of the believer must understand how morality and spirituality are related. Morality is not the way of salvation, but it is a lifestyle. See, morality is where we live according to the laws of divine establishment. In other words, we make choices that comply. When a morality is adopted as the way of salvation, then there is no salvation, because only faith in Jesus Christ provides eternal salvation and eternal life. See, that was the Pharisees' big sin. Big mistake. They thought two things were saving them. One was their heritage. They were the new racial species. They were in Abraham's seed. That was one thing they thought they was helping them out. And it wasn't. And it helped them in the sense that they had the law, which was beneficial. However, law wasn't a means of salvation. That was the second problem they had. They thought that they could keep the law, and that keeping the law was salvation, which it wasn't. Salvation is faith in Christ. So, I mean, that's the point. One of the points I'm trying to drive home here is being good is not the issue. Being righteous is the issue. And you can be righteous and not be good. And you can be good and not be righteous. See, that's the point. That a person who believes in Jesus Christ is righteous. They have God's righteousness whether they act like it or not. And a person who's good may be the farthest thing away from God's righteousness because they're an unbeliever. So they're good, but they're not righteous, so they're unsaved and they're going to the lake of fire. The first guy who's righteous and not good is going to heaven, even though he looks like he's not. So it's not about being good. It's about being righteous. And that's only possible by being a believer in Jesus Christ. See, that's the concept the Pharisees didn't get. That's the concept too many people that are even Christians don't really get. People that say, oh, yes, if they're going to heaven. Oh, I hope so. If I live a good life. Well, no, that's not how it works. So that even draws into question their belief in Jesus Christ, if they really think that. They probably did believe in Jesus Christ, and they just don't realize that in itself is it. So, you know, we can't know. God knows. While morality is not the way of salvation, is related to the spiritual life through the doctrine of sin, because many personal sins that believers commit also violate the morality that is mandated in the establishment code of the Mosaic Law. See, that's the connection. If you are amoral, you can't be spiritual because you've sinned. And now you got to deal with that. Which you can do. God provides that reason, that capacity. It's like, you know, David, what did David say after his disastrous relationship with Bathsheba, the murder of her husband, the things that happened there, the kid that died before the eighth day? You know, against you and you only have I sinned. Yada, yada, yada. So that's the remedy for sin right there. You know, that's the Old Testament word for it. Since the power of the Hebrew, of spiritual life is the filling of the Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine, and since any form of sin removes the function of the power of that and control in the believer's life, any sin that is also a violation of the morality principles of the established code of the Mosaic Law also destroys the spiritual life. So there's that's the principle right there. Violating morality is a sin. So you're instantaneously out of the spiritual life. So you have no power to deal with the life properly at that point. When the believer violates the morality principles of the laws of divine establishment, the believer is in a state of sin, so the power of the spiritual life is destroyed until the sin is addressed by the God's provision of the problem-solving device number one, rebound and keep moving. John, 1 John 1:9, Philippians 3:13. So that's the thing. You have to acknowledge the sin and move out. And that gets you back under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in the sense that he's teaching you again. You know, you're always under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. For that matter, everybody's always under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Even the unbeliever. He's being convicted. In the case of the believer, you're being disciplined. Or what, some aspect of that. So, you know, but when you're in the spiritual life, you're being taught. You're being mentored. So again, the Holy Spirit's always involved with everybody all the time. That's what he does, and it's part of his immanence and transcendence. He's able to, he works in everybody. And quick, but volition, you know, is ultimately, he respects volition. Rebound resolves the believer's spiritual problem with God, but does not necessarily resolve the consequences that have accrued as a result of the violation of the laws of divine establishment, because there are generally temporal consequences for sins that violate the laws of divine establishment. See, that's the other side of this. See, that's the thing that David had to deal with. He was perfectly reconciled to God the moment he said, yada. But there were huge consequences to that decision that he made. And it redounded all the way through his life. I mean, in fact, the truth would be known, it probably was a factor in Solomon's ultimate malfeasance. Now, Solomon's responsible for himself, but his daddy wasn't exactly the greatest example in the case of his family goes. He was in other ways, but not so much that. So, you know, there were problems. And so you can say, well, and that's, remember, the principle up to the third and fourth generation. And we've noted the correlation between, you know, that it was three generations and Israel is toast. You know, the United Kingdom didn't last very long. Saul had the United Kingdom, and he was a disaster. David shows up, and he had the United Kingdom. He was the one who was supposed to have it. Solomon had the United Kingdom. But then Rehoboam, what goes on here? You know, you're talking a space of just a couple of lifetimes. Rehoboam shows up and you got a war. And suddenly you got two kingdoms. Civil war. So, I mean, it didn't last long. And then each kingdom, God dealt with each kingdom separately. And one was worse than the other because of the negative volition of the leaders. Jeroboam took the people away from God because he didn't allow them to go to Jerusalem to worship like they were supposed to. He set it up in Samaria. So that's why they went out so much faster. Sexual sins, criminal sins, and chemical sins result in antinomianism and reversionism and Christian immoral degeneracy because of the sin nature control of the soul, and they also inevitably have temporal consequences related to failure to comply with establishment morality. So you can see how that is a factor. Any of the overt sins described in the Mosaic Law result in the destruction of the spiritual life. So while morality is not the spiritual life, a lack of morality destroys the spiritual life and may also result in temporal punishment in some kind. These days, less than more. generally speaking, because of the way things have been so diluted. Just as salvation is by grace through faith in Christ, so the spiritual life is based on the post-salvation grace as deployed from God to the believer through the divine decree. God provides this additional grace as he targets to his word in the believer for the execution of the spiritual life. God provides 100% of the spiritual power that's necessary to fulfill and execute his plan for our life. See, God provides everything. As a child of God, at the moment of faith in Christ Jesus, you are his responsibility. And he is going to convey to you everything you need. Now, he may well have to discipline you if you have negative volition. But you're still a child. So, you may make war against God, and God will make war against you, but you're still a child. So he's going to come through, he's going to provide, well, we understand the principle, the logistical grace is conveyed to everybody. All believers get logistical grace. Negative and positive believers. That's the basic life support. This power exists for every believer as the power of the filling of the Spirit, of the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the ministry of the power of God's Word of metabolized doctrine circulating in the stream of consciousness. So there's the power right there. Learn how to stay under the ministry of the Holy Spirit and learn the doctrine so that you can stay there longer. Because as you function in faith rest, you will persist in the spiritual life rather than not. So it's faith rest along with grace orientation that will keep you in the plan. The opposite of arrogant Christian immoral degeneracy, that's the lawless side, that is characterized by antinomianism, is arrogant Christian moral degeneracy, where believers who are moral reject grace because they don't understand it and become legalistic and judgmental. See, this is a believer who doesn't understand grace. So they think they're something because they do the right thing, when they're not. Nobody's anything because we do the right thing. It's all about Jesus Christ, and it's all about the Word of God. It's not about us. We're a channel. That's all. So when we think we're something because we do something right, we miss the whole point of it. That's why Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And he recognized that the ministry of God had come through him to a greater extent than it had the other disciples. And he carried himself as a disciple out of time. In fact, he hardly even counted himself. He didn't count himself with the disciples. He says, I killed the Christians. But his positive listening to the Word of God enabled God to do more through him than the others. So Paul recognized what had happened to a greater extent than the other disciples. At least he recognized it sooner. Now, Peter obviously got to it, and John obviously did too, and others probably did to some extent. But Paul was the one that really became the purveyor of the doctrine of the church that explained what it was that Jesus did in his unglorified humanity. Remember, that's the whole point of Paul's ministry was in the epistles of Paul, was to represent Jesus. Describe how he did what he did. The Gospels describe what he did. The Gospels describe this, except for parts of John. For the most part, the Gospels just described his whole mission to the Israel and his function as Messiah. And it ends with him on the cross or just thereafter, 40 days later. Then you're in Acts. Okay? So, the epistles talk about how it was that he actually implemented what he did to do what he did. How did he fulfill the mandate of the Father? Without sinning. Without any sin. He remained impeccable. Now, that's not a mandate that's given to us, because we don't start out impeccable. But we have the potential in the spiritual life to apply the doctrine and remain free of sin as long as we do that. That's what we talked about last time in 1 John. The one who functions under the ministry of the Holy Spirit does not sin. And we just noted the remedy here with 1 John 1:9. So, our doing something moral or right isn't a basis for any merit. It's not. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the Word of God. Because that's what the power is. In this case, morality and the works of the Mosaic Law form self-righteousness. This is a legalistic guy. That rejects God's grace from ignorant arrogance that sets up the arrogance complex of sins where the individual thinks they're superior to others. Now, you got that going on. anytime you have a situation where a group of people is waging war on another group, for real or imagined infractions, they're setting themselves up in a moral high ground, thinking they're something that they are not. I don't care what color you are, if that's the basis of your division. Or what religion you are, if that's the basis of your religion, division. That's not relevant. And it's not true either. We are what we are by the grace of God. And God's grace is sufficient for every one of us. There's no limit. When, like I say, when you understand the decree, provision and grace and blessing for one individual does not limit provision and grace and blessing for another. It's not a zero-sum game. It's an infinite, wide-open game. Because it's being conveyed through the decree. See, there's no limit. Well, there is. Your choice. Volition is the limit. So negative volition will get less blessing because God has to honor His word. But so do the wind, you reap the whirlwind. You know, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. What a man sows, so shall he also reap. You have those consequences that come into play through the decree. So that's why one individual will have less. But it's not because one's better than another. See, that's the thing. It's about simply about the Word. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to study Your Word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our responsibilities to You, recognizing it is that responsibility that's the issue. And if we have that straight, everything else works out. That's what Jesus did. He always kept You and the Word of God first. And everything else that needed to be done was done in proper order and proper precedence and proper way. To Your glory. So thank You for this opportunity, and we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.